having a lot of fun and that he's a casual guy, which I like. But it reminds me that when we sing God's praises and proclaim his word in song, that we're standing on holy ground. And that whether physically or even just in our hearts, that we should take off our shoes and recognize that this is hallowed ground. That the Spirit of the Lord is present here because his saints are here. And that he abides here in the presence of his people through his Holy Spirit. And we're going to read his word now. Tonight we're reading from Genesis 1. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read selected portions. So let's join together in the reading of God's word. It's projected overhead, or if you want to grab a Bible on your chair, there are Bibles there for you also. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that even now you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we may see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Trio is 5 years old tonight. 5 years is a great time to take stock, right? It's a good time to look back where we've been and also to look forward to where we're going, or at least where we believe God's calling us to go. And you may be aware, if you've been coming here for any number of weeks, that we're in a series on the book of Romans, and that what we're doing is that as we go forward through Romans, that we pause from time to time and we go deep. In Romans chapter 5, which we've just finished it, Paul talks about Adam and Moses. And when he's talking about them, he's tapping deeply into the biblical story. So we thought it appropriate to spend some time looking at the biblical story to get the overall arc of the storyline, the trajectory of the Bible. Whether you've been a Christian for a long time or whether you're new in the faith, it's always good to have a broad overview of the Bible, to know the storyline of the Bible. That helps you to navigate it more accurately. It helps you to know where you've been and where you're going, getting the context. You know, if you were to go up on a mountaintop, you get a view of the landscape below, right? It gives you a perspective that you can't get when you're down on the ground beneath the mountain. When you're up on the mountain, you can see things that you can't see when you're down below. You can see, oh, I never noticed how that road connects with that river over here, and that, oh, over there, 5 miles, there's a valley over there. So that when you actually get back down into the landscape and are walking in the midst of it, you may not be able to see it, but because you've been up on the mountain, you know, oh, there's a river 5 miles ahead, or, oh, over here in 10 miles, there's a place where we can spend the night. Having the big picture helps you to navigate the landscape of Scripture. Helps you to see and understand not just where we've been, but also where we're going. So, where do you come from? What were you made for? Why do you exist? Why do we exist? Why does this community, this church exist? These are some of the questions that Genesis 1 answers. You see, even the oldest part of the Bible is incredibly relevant for our lives. And as we begin this story, as we go through the next 4 weeks looking at the storyline of the Bible, as we begin the story tonight, chapter 1 of Genesis, we're going to see three things in this chapter. We're going to see the subject of the story, we're going to see the setting of the story, and we're going to see also the glorious summons at its heart. There's a subject, There's a setting, and there's a glorious summons at the heart of this story. So first, we see the subject of the story. How does this story begin? Verse 1, the very first words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." The story starts with God. It tells us that he's not just the subject of the story. He's not just the author of the story, that is. He's also the main character in the story. He's the subject of the story. And it tells us that everything that follows, whatever it may be, is going to be about God and about what he's doing. In the beginning, God. If we want to understand who we are and why we exist, we have to start here. In the beginning, God. But that's not usually the way we approach our lives, is it? I usually approach my life, in the beginning, me, Eric. For instance, take the problems and challenges of our lives. You know, if you're here tonight, you have problems. You have challenges. And if you're here tonight, you came here, unless you were brought by your parents or under some other form of coercion. If you came here tonight, voluntarily, you came here because you are acutely, even painfully aware that in your life there is emptiness, there's something missing, that there is lack, that there's a deficit. And we yearn, if you're a human being, you are aware of this, and you yearn to have this deficit filled. You yearn to have this lack filled. And you're here tonight because you're looking for something to fill the emptiness, or because you found, or at least beginning to find, the answer to that emptiness in Christ. But whether we're Christians or not, we all have problems. To be human means to have problems. We have all kinds of problems. I mean, we could just go down the list. We have relationship problems. We have job problems. We have emotional problems, psychological problems. Some of us have addiction problems, problems of bondage to substance or other kinds of behaviors. We have problems because we've been abused, betrayed, and abandoned. We have problems because people are mean. We have all kinds of problems. And how do we deal with our problems? Our tendency is to begin with our problems and bring those to God rather than beginning with God and bringing him to our problems. It's like the difference between treating the symptom of a disease and treating the cause of the disease. If you were to go to a doctor and say, "Doctor, I am in pain here. You've got to help me." And the doctor were to say, "Well, write your prescription here. You go on down to the drugstore and get this filled out and you'll be all set." And he just writes your prescription for painkillers. And say you just went and took that prescription, you'd be out of pain. But depending on the cause of your problem, you might actually be dead in a few weeks. There's a word for that, right? It's called malpractice. That wouldn't be a very good doctor, would it? What does a good doctor do? A good doctor asks questions. But a good doctor asks those questions in order to get to the root of the problem, in order to get to the cause of the pain, not just the pain itself. So how do we deal with our problems? We get into pain. We get into a crisis. We find a challenge or an issue or something in our life. And our instinct is to want to change the circumstances. We focus on the problem that's outside of us. Why? Because we want to have control. It's ironic that we focus on the only thing that we don't have control over, which is everything outside of us. But that's what we do. We focus on our problem. We say the problem is my spouse or my job or my bad luck or mean people, or the problem is government or whatever it is. But our tendency is to focus on the problems outside of us and begin with those. We think that if we change these things, we're going to solve our problems. But the Bible, this verse, the very first verse of the Bible, is telling us that none of those things are our real problem. Our problem, your biggest problem, is your relationship with God. At its most fundamental level, our biggest problem is a worship problem. If you've been coming here to Trio for any length of time, you know that we gather around three core values: worship, connect, and live. This is a worship problem. Our problems, the problems in our life, are a worship issue. The Bible tells us in the beginning God, but we look at our lives and we say, no, in the beginning, my marriage, or in the beginning my career, or in the beginning Sunday afternoon football, or my iPhone, or whatever it is. The Bible says that is sin. And we're going to talk a lot more about what sin is next week. But for tonight, let me just say this. The only way you will ever know how to truly deal with your problems is to acknowledge that you've made something else in your life more fundamental, more important than God. You cannot know who you are unless you begin with God. You cannot know what you were made for unless you begin with God and your relationship to Him. You certainly can't know what's wrong with your life unless you begin with God and your relationship with Him. You remember the story in Mark chapter 2? Jesus is going around. He's at the beginning of His ministry and He's doing healings. And Jesus is in a house. And the house is just choked with people. It's clogged. Nobody can get in or out. And there's some people that have a buddy of theirs. And he's paralyzed and he's lying on a mat. And they want to get him to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. Remember this story? And there's no way to get into the house. So what do? They go up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof and they lower the guy down through the hole in the roof right in front of Jesus. And there he is, a paralytic lying on a mat in front of Jesus. There's an implication there, right? Hello, Jesus, here I am. And what does Jesus do? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And you can imagine the guy lying there just saying, great, thanks, Jesus, but not why I'm here. Why did Jesus say that? Do you think he was just oblivious? Do you think he was being mean? No. He was telling that man and everyone there, and he's telling us that our biggest problems are not our circumstances. As weighty as they may be, as compelling as they may be, that is not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem in life is our relationship to God. And unless you begin with that, you will never be able to live a life of wellness and fulfillment. And if you're not sure tonight who this Jesus is, this is the question you have to deal with. You know, who's Lord of your life? Is it you or God? Who is Lord? In other words, you can't come to the Bible and say, these are just a bunch of rules and I don't get them. Therefore, I don't want to have anything to do with this God. It's just ridiculous that God would demand that I live in a certain way. And you say this because there's something in your life that is more important to you than a relationship with God. You don't want to change the way you live. So you look at the Bible and you say, this is just a bunch of rules. And some of them I can agree with, but some of them offend me. So you may look at this list of rules and see, well, I can get behind I can get behind forgiving my enemies. And I can even get with maybe living a life of purity. But you know what? My money belongs to me. I earned it and I can do what I want with it. Or you may look at the rule book and you may say, well, I don't have any problem giving my money to the poor. That sounds like a really noble thing to do. But you know what? By golly, I'm going to sleep with whoever I want. And that's my body and I can do with it whatever I want. What are you doing? You're saying in the beginning, me. You can't make your relationship with God contingent on the way you want to live. That's the reverse of what this text is telling us. That's, you know what that is? That's self-help. That's beginning with yourself. The bookstores are just clogged with books that will tell you what you need to do in order to have a great life. But what's the focus? It's on us and ourselves and beginning with us and ending with us and what we have to do. That's religion, folks. Religion says you begin with obedience and you get to a relationship with God that way. Religion says you begin with obeying. I obey, therefore I am blessed, therefore I have a good life. Religion says that our relationship with God is contingent on the way we live. But that's not the gospel. We get the gospel in the first verse here. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The gospel says that God has already blessed you and forgiven you and accepted you and welcomed you into a relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can live a life of obedience and trust and submission. Look, you will never be able to love a God you can't obey. Does that make sense? If you can't obey God and you can't trust Him, how in the world are you going to obey Him? But you can obey a God that loves you. If you begin with God and your relationship with Him and see His love for you, that makes trust present. And trust is the essence of love. Trust is the essence of a relationship. And trust is what makes obedience possible. You will never be able to change your lifestyle without beginning with God and seeing what He's done for you first. The rules won't make sense to you unless you begin there. The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible, primarily, at its heart, the Bible is not a book full of rules telling us how to live. Are there principles? Are there guidelines? Are there commandments for how we should live? You bet there are. But the Bible begins with God. It begins with who He is and what He's doing in our lives to bring us into relationship with Himself. And that's where you have to begin. You can't begin with the rules. The gospel says, in the beginning, God. Our worship our problem is a worship problem. It's talking about our relationship with God. So that's the subject of the story. But next, let's see the setting of the story. We've seen the subject is God. And that everything that follows flows out of this subject, who's also the author of the story. So let's see next the setting of the story. Verse 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. It starts with God and the universe. It's very broad, it's very big, it's very cosmological, right? Heavens and the earth. But what happens in verse 2? It says, now the earth was formless and empty. What's going on? There's an immediate narrowing of the focus. We're not talking about the heavens anymore. We're not talking about the cosmos anymore. We're talking about this earth, this particular place. This earth, this world is the setting of the story. And what does the rest of chapter 1 tell us about this place? Well, first of all, let's get a question out of the way. A lot of people want to know, well, when the Bible says days, does it mean a literal 24-hour period or something else? And there's a lot of discussion over this. Frankly, and even unfortunately, there's a lot of hostility and division over these questions. In fact, there are some Christians that would even say that if you don't believe in a literal 24-hour day, then you might not be a Christian. So people want to know, which is it? They want to know, is it a little 24-hour day? Or what, you know, how does the theory of evolution square with this text? And I'm not going to talk about it. Why? Not because the Bible doesn't have anything to say to these questions. It does, but that's not the focus that's in view here. To bring questions, modern scientific questions, to this text, to this song, because that's what it is to ask it questions that it's not answering. That's not its focus. That's not the purpose of what this is here for, of what this story is telling us. What is the purpose of this song? Well, let's think about it this way. There are two major mistakes that we can fall into as we think about how we relate or connect to the world. See, we've talked about the worship issue. We're going to talk about the connect issue now. We are meant to relate or to connect to this world and to each other in a certain way. And there are two mistakes we can make when we think about this world. We can forget that the world is good. B, we can forget that the world is limited. The first mistake is that we can forget that the world is good. Right out of the gate, we see this text telling us that this world is a good place. So verse 4, it says, God saw the light was good. Verse 10, He creates the dry land and the waters, and He saw that it was good. And it just goes on and on and on throughout the chapter. God sees, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And over again. Do you realize how radically different this is from what every other religion will tell you about the nature of this world? There are some religions that will tell you that this world is an illusion and that the nature of salvation means enlightenment. Or there are other religions that will tell you that the world is bad or evil or dirty and that the nature of salvation is to somehow get away from this world, to be liberated, bodily liberated, spiritually liberated from this physical world. But that's not what this text tells us at all. This tells us that the world is a good place. Salvation doesn't mean enlightenment. It doesn't mean nirvana. It doesn't mean escape. It means that we are raised physically, resurrected in a physical body, that physical matter is good. And Bible says that all of creation is good. It says that it was a created good. And what does that mean for us? It means that God wants us to enjoy it because he enjoys it. When the Bible says that creation is good, it's not just simply talking about moral goodness, although that does play into it. But the word that's used actually is a word that means pleasant, delightful, enjoyable. It's like when my wife Jenny makes an amazing Chinese meal for me and I sit down and I take one bite and I say, "Hun Hao, that is very good." You know, you remember that thing that Jesus was always being criticized for? They called Jesus a wine bibber and a glutton. You know what that means? That's an old-timey way of saying that Jesus was a party animal. He absolutely insisted on enjoying creation. Does that sound shocking to you? Does that sound somehow, "Oh, Jesus, a party animal? How un-Presbyterian." But he was. He absolutely insisted on enjoying creation, and he means for us to enjoy it too. This world is a good place. We are meant to enjoy this place. We're not meant to be the frozen chosen. God says this place is good. Enjoy it. Love it. But right away, we're faced with a danger. Okay, we're faced with that second mistake, because if we fall too far into this world as a good place, we're in danger of not just loving this world, but living for it, right? We've seen that the world is good, but if we make it not just good, but ultimate, then this world becomes, in the beginning, the world, instead of in the beginning, God. When we take anything, even good things, and turn them into ultimate things, we have put them in the place of God. We've substituted God with some other love, some other affection. We're no longer living for him, but for that thing. You remember we were talking a moment ago about the fact that each of us has a tendency to make something other than God the most fundamental thing in life, and that our problems spring from this tendency. And some of you may have said to yourself, "Well, yeah, but what about the things that other people do to me? Because you know what? Other people hurt me. Other people harm me. All the problems in my life are not completely my fault, are they?" No, they're not. Of course, other people have harmed you, but that simply confirms what we were just saying, that the problems in this world come because we as human beings take good things and turn them into ultimate things, and it leads to division, it leads to selfishness, it leads to abuse. You know, it leads to chaos and messiness. Is there chaos in your life ever? Is your life ever messy? Mine is. It's a lot messy sometimes. But again, verse 2 meets us in the midst of this and tells us what God is doing about it. Verse 2 says that the earth was formless and empty, that darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In other words, God takes that which is formless and he makes it formed. He takes that which is chaotic and he makes it coherent. He takes that which is messy and he makes it beautiful. There's an intimacy and a care also in the way that he does this, because you notice it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the word "hovering" there actually is a word that's sometimes used in the Bible of a mother bird that hovers or flutters over her young. It's a word that has a connotation of intimate care and love and tenderness. That is the way God comes into our lives and deals with the chaos and the mess in our lives. Many of you know my story. Some of you may not, but I'll tell you that I was a drug addict and an alcoholic for many years. And talk about chaos. My life was a mess. And I was completely disintegrated in every area of my life, physically, morally, emotionally, psychologically, professionally, spiritually. There was a hole in my heart that I'd been filling for years with drugs and alcohol. And when I took the drugs out, it didn't create a hole. It just revealed the hole that had always been there. But something crazy happened to me when I got the drugs and alcohol out of my life. God stepped in. God stepped into the hole. Like a mother bird, he took control of my life and turned the chaos into coherence. And, you know, it wasn't until a year later that I actually came to faith in Jesus. And for years after that, after I became a Christian, I used to think that, oh, the story would have been so much better. It would have been so much more glorifying to God if I had become a Christian first. And then I would have been delivered from all of my problems. You know, I thought, what a testimony that would have been, that first I had faith and that God, you know, worked because I had faith in him. But that's not the way it happened. And you know what? I am so glad. Because the way God actually worked in my life is that he stepped into the hole of my heart. He came after me when I wasn't even looking for him. God was nowhere on my radar, and he came into my life. That's the gospel. That's what he does. He steps into your life when you're not even looking for him. And you know what that tells us is we don't have to get our lives together in order to have a relationship with God. We don't have to clean up the mess. We don't have to obey the rules. We don't have to get it all together for God to work in our lives. God comes after people who aren't even looking for him. There is hope for you in the midst of your chaos and your mess, because God is at work in the midst of that, like a mother bird hovering over you. So we've seen the subject of the story, that God is the author of the story and the subject, and that we are meant to worship him and to begin with him. And we've also seen the setting of the story, that in order to be rightly connected to God and to this world and the people around us, that we see this place as a good place, but not an ultimate place. That we enjoy it, but we don't live for it. So lastly, we need to see the glorious summons that's at the heart of this chapter. Did you notice how God creates things here? He does it by speaking. He summons things into existence. That's a pretty good trick, huh? I mean, if you and I were going to make something like a boat or a table, how would we do it? We'd have to go to the store, buy wood, a saw, and we'd have to make it with our hands, right? God just speaks, and it's so. You realize what this means? Think about that for a moment. What is speaking? What is speech? It is an inherently relational act. That tells us that the creative act of God is a relational act. That God is in relationship with all of his creation from the atoms and the minutiae of the physical world, through the plants and the vegetation, to the animals and the beasts of the field, right down to you and me. And this chapter, the climax of this chapter, is God's creation of the human beings. It's not just a summons to existence for us. With human beings, it's a summons to glory. Because only human beings, is it said, that we are created in God's image. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that we are created to reflect God's glory in a way that nothing else in creation does. It means that we are meant to reflect God's glory like a mirror reflects light. In everything that we do, in who we are, in how we relate to this world, how we connect to this world, and how we relate and connect to everyone else in this world, we are meant to reflect the glory of God. That means that there is an inherent glory and dignity to every single human being in this world. And if you hear nothing else tonight, I want you to hear this tonight. You are precious in the sight of God. You are precious. We'll talk a lot more next week about the fact that we are shattered and that the image of God in us is shattered and distorted and effaced. But brothers and sisters, dear children, that image is not erased. You bear the image of God. And when you look at someone else in this room, remember that they bear the image of God also. We can't escape it. You know what that does to our relationships? I mean, that should make us incredibly sensitive of other people. That should make us really the world's greatest activists. We should be laboring, spending ourselves for the rights of other human beings in this world, because we're all created in the image of God. And you know what? We know it. Whether you're a believer here or not, you know that human beings have inherent dignity and glory. I mean, that's what drove Martin Luther King Jr.'s whole life, was the fact that he knew from the biblical storyline that we are created in the image of God. But you know what? Atheists know that too, and they cannot escape the story. John Paul Sartre spent his life in the effort of working for human rights, and yet he was someone who said there is no God, there is no a priori human nature, there is no morality that we need to be obeying, and yet he spent his whole life living as if all those things were true. Living as if these things were true, because human beings have dignity. Dignity that's worth fighting for. You know, as we think about who we are as human beings and created in his image, we see that we are called, we are summoned to love this world, this creation, which means also, by the way, that we should be the world's best environmentalists, right? We should blow everyone else away because we love this world and care for it. We have the ultimate motivation for doing that, because this text is telling us that this world is a good place. But we should also be blowing everyone away in how we care for the people of this world. We should be going to the mat for this world and for the people in it, because that's who this story calls us to be. That's who this story summons us to be. And you may say, this sounds wonderful. That sounds like paradise. Who wants to live in a world like this? I know I do. But can you consistently live like this? I know I can't. I'll tell you, I never knew how selfish I was until I got married. Right? It's like when Paul says, I didn't know what it meant to be a sinner until the law came. I didn't know how selfish I was until I got married. I want to live like this, but I can't. God is summoning us to live like this. But if we're honest, we have to look at him and say, Lord, we can't. Ah, but there was someone who did. Jesus was the Word made flesh. Jesus was the divine image made flesh. Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. More than that, that by him all things were created in heaven and earth. It says he is the beginning, and that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ is the image of God made flesh here in the world. We can't, but he can, and he did. It says that he reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You and I cannot live the way God has summoned us to live. You see what we're talking about now? We've come full circle. We've talked about worship. We've talked about connect. Now we're talking about the way we live. We can't live like this, but Jesus Christ did. Our lives are filled with darkness and with chaos and with messiness. But do you know what? Jesus came, and on the cross, he went into the darkness in order to bring us out of it. He took your chaos and your mess onto himself in order to deliver us from chaos, in order to bring coherence out of our chaos and beauty out of the mess that is our lives. You know what? God summons you and me to be kings and queens in this world, because that's what verse 28 is telling us we need to be. It says that God said to us, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. What does it mean to rule over the earth? It doesn't mean domination. It doesn't mean exploitation. It doesn't mean abusing those around us. Ruling the world as God has summoned us to do, having dominion over this world, means being kings. Because a king in ancient times was someone who was called to spend his life for the kingdom. A king was someone who was called to go to the mat for his subjects. A king was someone who was called to leverage all the resources at his command for the well-being of his subjects, of his kingdom. A king is someone who is summoned to manifest self-giving love in this world. And that's what you and I are summoned to do in this world. You know, when a king, when an army went out to battle in those days, the king didn't send the army into the battle. The king led the army into battle. That meant that if someone was going to take the hit, the king was the first one. Jesus was the king who took the hit so that we don't have to. And when we take that story into our life, that changes and transforms us so that we can now move out into the world, loving it, enjoying it, but not living for it, and going to the mat for this physical world, going to the mat for the people in our lives, even the people that want to abuse us and exploit us and dominate us. We can go to the mat for them. We can take the hit for them. Why? Because Jesus Christ took the hit for us. You know, at its heart, the Bible is a story about a God who created a world in order that he could enter it. In order that he could get involved with it, that he could see it flourish. And that he could have his people, the community that he is summoning into existence, go to the mat for the world. This is all about God's mission. That's what this story is about. The word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means to send. And that's what we see here in Genesis 1. God creating a world and entering it. He sends himself, his word in the person of Jesus Christ, into this world. And when we take that story into our lives, we are co-opted into the story. We are co-opted into God's mission. God's mission to manifest his self-giving love in this world. When you enter this story, when you are summoned into this story, you are summoned into God's mission to manifest his self-giving love throughout this world. That's who we are here at Trio. That's what this community is about. That's what this church is about. And that's what we're about here. And so as we look back at where we've been and look to where we want to go, we can see that we've got a long way to go. But I'm excited as we remind ourselves of this story. And as we bring this story more deeply into our hearts and our lives, we see that we can look to Jesus and we can worship him and be rightly related to him. And we can look at the world around us and we can connect to it and relate to it in a proper way. We can live our lives out for this world, not living for it, but loving it. And we can live, we can truly live lives of well-being, because we're rightly related to the King who took the hit for us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for 5 years of Trio. I thank you for the ministry and the work that you're doing here. And I thank you for the souls and the lives that are here tonight. Lord, would you guide us and shape us as we take this story, the story of Scripture, more deeply into our hearts. And would you help us most of all to take this gospel, the story of the King who took the hit for us, more deeply into our hearts and our lives so that we could go to the mat for this world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.